Certainly want to join in welcoming those who are visiting with us. We're thankful for your presence this morning. We invite you to open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 25, be the text for our lesson today. Many of you are familiar with American history, and you know that there's an occasion when Paul Revere rode from Boston to Lexington, declaring, "The British are coming, the British are coming." It was at midnight when he did that, and we're reminded of that in Matthew chapter 25, because at midnight, there was one who went through the streets and was declaring, "The bridegroom is coming, the bridegroom is coming." Jewish listeners, Jewish readers would have been very familiar with the language contained in this parable, because it is about their marriage customs. But more than that, it's about the second coming and about being ready or being prepared for that second coming. When Paul Revere rode through the countryside declaring the British are coming, he was calling upon patriots to get ready, to be prepared, to be prepared to be arrested, to be prepared to be have their goods seized, to be prepared to be overwhelmed by the strongest army of the day. They were to be prepared. And in Matthew chapter 25, the bridegroom, when it's announced that he is coming, the call is to preparation. Matthew 25 and verse 13 says, "Watch therefore, for you know not the hour nor the day when the Son of Man shall come." Because we don't know exactly when the Lord is going to come, we have to be ready. We have to be prepared at all times. Matthew 25 and verse 1 speaks about them going out to meet him. And the language there is that of going out to meet a dignitary, meeting someone important, meeting someone of some stature, of some importance. And so they're going out to meet the bridegroom. They're celebrating his coming, rejoicing that he has come to claim his bride. And when we think about the language of this text, there's a lot of connections between Matthew chapter 24 and Matthew chapter 25. And so we'll go back and forth between these two texts. The disciples show Jesus the temple in Matthew 24 and verse 3. They're impressed by this building. It's been a number of years in building. It's not even completed at this time. It will not be completed until the AD 60s, when it will be destroyed, of course, in AD 70. But it's one of the great, great accomplishments of Herod the Great, building this temple, restoring it to its former glory, maybe even beyond its earlier glory because it's much larger in size now. So the disciples are showing Jesus this building, and Jesus gives a prophecy, and the prophecy is that not one stone will be left upon another. The disciples couldn't wrap their minds around that. The stones of this building were some 21 feet long. They were 5 feet high. They were 12 feet thick. These were huge stones that weighed hundreds of tons. They could not imagine these stones being thrown down. And so they began to ask Jesus when these things would be and what would be the sign of his coming in glory. The disciples in their minds are reasoning the only thing that could destroy this building is the end of the world. The only thing that could destroy this building is when Jesus comes again. They did not understand that that was going to be destroyed by the Romans in AD 70. They were going to set it on fire. The gold of the temple was going to run down in the cracks of the rocks. So the Roman soldiers were literally going to pry every stone over, turn over every stone, looking for a pool of gold. Jesus' prophecy was going to be fulfilled. So in Matthew 24, the first part of the chapter deals with the destruction of Jerusalem. But in verse 36, we have the continental divide, if you will. We have the division of this chapter where from that point on, he's talking about the second coming that leads us into our context of Matthew chapter 25, where he is going to give us some parables illustrating, explaining the second coming. Now, many people do not rightly divide Matthew chapter 24. Because they do not rightly divide this chapter, they believe that there will be some signs of the second coming. They're looking for these signs. You know, Matthew 24, the early part of the chapter, talks about wars and rumors of wars and famines and all the things that were going to occur prior to the destruction of Jerusalem. Well, people think those are signs of the second coming. So in the denominational world, we hear a lot about COVID, and we hear a lot about the economic crisis, and we hear a lot about things that are going on, and they may say something like, "That's a sign of the second coming. Jesus is about to return." Well, certainly Jesus might be about to return, but we don't have any signs of that second coming. That's not what Matthew chapter 24, that section is talking about. That section is talking about the destruction of Jerusalem, not the second coming of Jesus. But as we look at Matthew chapter 25, and as we look at this parable, as Jesus is illustrating his second coming, I want us to see three things. First of all, I want us to see that there are only two groups when Jesus comes again, the wise and the foolish. Only two groups. And all of us will be in one of those two categories. Now, Jesus often described things in those kinds of terms. You know, Jesus was black and white in his preaching. He was plain in his preaching. In Matthew chapter 12 and verse 30, for example, he would say, "He that is not with me is against me. He that gathereth not with me scattereth abroad." And so Jesus is explaining, you're either on my side or you're against me. There's no middle ground. There's no in between. You're in one group or you're in the other group. In Matthew chapter 7 and verses 13 and 14, Jesus explained that there's that straight and narrow way, and then there's that wide gate, and there's that broad way, and you're on one of those two roads that's leading to one of those two destinations. You're either headed to life, where only a few are going to find that, or you're headed to destruction, where the many are the largest groups going to go. And so Jesus is being very plain with them. You're on one of those two roads. You're in one of those two groups. And so in this context, he's doing the same. Later in this context of Matthew chapter 25, beginning in verse 14, he's going to tell another parable. That's the parable of the talents. And remember, in that parable, he's going to give two groups. There's going to be the group that is characterized by good and faithful servants, the five-talent man, the two-talent man. And then he's going to talk about the one-talent man and how that he's wicked and lazy. So you're either good and faithful or you're wicked and lazy. Jesus says you're in one of those two categories. You're either doing what I've asked you to do with what I've given you, or you're not doing what I've asked you to do with what I've committed to your care. You're in one of those two groups. Later in the chapter, he's going to talk about the judgment when he's going to divide the sheep from the goats. Pretty plain, right? You're either a sheep or you're a goat. You're in one of those two groups. There's no middle group. There's no in between. You're either a sheep and you're going to enter into the joys of your Lord, or you're a goat and you're going to be left out. You're going to be cast out. Which group do you fit into? So that's what he's doing in Matthew 25, 1 through 13, where he talks about 10 virgins, 5 that were wise and 5 that were foolish. First of all, let's talk about the fact that they were virgins. That's an interesting term used in this passage. It refers to young, chaste women who are unmarried. That's basically what the term refers to. That was the Jewish custom. Now, that's not necessarily our custom. Sometimes when a young woman decides to get married, she will choose her bridesmaids, and sometimes she will choose those that are older. Sometimes she will choose those that are married. She'll choose those of those categories. That wasn't true for the Jewish custom. The Jewish custom was they were young and they were chaste. They were unmarried women, never been married women. That's the category they chose from. The Greek word here is parthenos. It's the same word that's used of Mary in Matthew chapter 1 and verse 23. Before Mary and Joseph came together, this is the way that she was described. And so when we talk about these virgins, we're talking about those that are young. We're talking about those that are chaste. We're talking about those who have never been married. They fit in that category. And the emphasis here is on their purity. All 10 of them were pure. All 10 of them were chaste. In that description, there was no difference in any of them. And I point that out because the word foolish that's used of them can sometimes refer to one who is godless, one who is immoral. Because in Matthew chapter 24, the last part of that chapter, the last parable that Jesus tells in Matthew chapter 24 is about two servants. One of these servants is busy doing what his Lord's told him to do, but the other servant, because the Lord has delayed his coming, he's taking that as an excuse to do what he wants to do. And so the Bible says he began to beat his fellow servant. He's abusing those around him. He begins to go and drink with the drunkards. So he's drinking, he's mistreating people. That's the characteristics of his life. He's foolish. He's a foolish servant. He's a wicked servant because of the way he's acting. That's the same term that's used here to describe these foolish virgins. But they're not immoral, at least not in that sense. They're not openly disobeying God. They're not openly doing the wrong things. They fall probably in the category of the next parable, the parable of the talents. This five-talent, two-talent, one-talent man. You remember the one-talent man? What did he do with his talent? Went and dug a hole in the earth and he hid his talent. How did the Lord describe that servant? He's wicked and lazy. What sense was he wicked? He didn't go buy the wrong thing with that money. He didn't go gamble it away. He didn't go buy alcohol with it. He didn't engage in prostitution. He didn't do any of those things with that money. He wasn't misusing that money in that sense, but he was misusing in the sense that he wasn't doing the good with it that he'd been asked to do with it. That's probably the category of these 10 virgins, these five foolish virgins. They simply are not doing what they should be doing. They're not doing the good that they should be doing. They're not going out and buying the oil that they need for their lamps. They're negligent in that duty, negligent in that responsibility. So we see, first of all, they were pure, but then they're described as wise and foolish. Now, Matthew uses these terms more than anybody else in the New Testament. The term wise is used 14 times in the New Testament. 7 of those are found in Matthew's gospel. He uses the term foolish, or the term foolish is used 12 times in the New Testament. 6 of those are in Matthew's gospel. And so Matthew talks a lot about the wise and the foolish. You know, in Matthew chapter 7, he talked about two builders, Matthew 7, 24 through 27. There was a wise builder and there was a foolish builder. The wise man built his house on the rock. The foolish man built his house upon the sand. And remember that that's a parable like this one that's about preparation. The wise man was preparing for when the rains came and when the winds blew and when the floods rose. He was making preparation for that day. The foolish man was not prepared for that day. He built in the dry season. He built in a riverbed, if you will. And then when the rainy season came, his house got swept away because it didn't have a foundation. It was built in the wrong place. He wasn't prepared. So that's the wisdom and foolishness that we're talking about, even within this context. The word wise is a word that means to be prudent. It means to give thought to something. It means to really consider what you're doing, consider your actions. These wise virgins are considering the fact the bridegroom may not come exactly when we think he's going to come. He might be delayed. He might be tarried in his coming. And if he is, then we need to go ahead and be ready for that. So they went and they purchased extra oil to have that on hand so that if he was delayed in his coming, they wouldn't be caught unawares. The foolish didn't do that. The term foolish carries with it the idea of being thoughtless, not thinking through things. The Greek word there is moros. It's the word from which we get our word moron. We might refer to somebody maybe in a very negative way of calling them a moron in the sense that they're senseless. They're not thinking. They're not putting any thought into what they're doing. These foolish virgins didn't put any thought into the fact that the bridegroom might be tarried in his coming. I want you to think about this, though. Jesus, in giving this parable, says there are two groups. Now, he divided the two groups evenly, 5 wise, 5 foolish. Probably those groups are not even groups, generally speaking. In Matthew 7, 13, and 14, he talked about many and few. That's probably the general breakdown of those that will be saved and those that will be lost. Many will be lost, only a few will be saved. Here the categories are even. But in this category, we're not talking about the whole world in general, but we're talking about those that have a connection to him, those that are friends of the bridegroom. So we're talking about a smaller group. But even in a smaller group, a significant number of those will be lost, a significant number of those will perish. A significant number of those are not ready for the coming of the Lord. That gets our attention, doesn't it? You know, when we think about the world, we say, well, sure, the majority of the world's going to be lost. They don't go to church. They don't read their Bibles. They don't pray. They don't do any of these things. Of course, they're going to be lost. But when we bring it down and we say, well, when we get into those that are a smaller circle, when we get into those within a given congregation and we start saying that somebody within a local congregation might be lost, someone in a local congregation might not be ready, that becomes more concerning. When we start saying, well, there's 10 and 5 of them are not going to be ready, that's more concerning to us. But the fact of the matter is, Jesus is explaining that we're in one of those two categories. We're either wise or we're foolish. There's no other room for us to be in. So if Jesus were to come tonight, as he did in this parable, if he were to come tonight, which group would you be in? Would you be ready? Have you made preparation for his coming? Can you go to sleep tonight knowing that if he comes in the middle of the night, all you got to do is get up and go? You're ready to meet him? Or is there something that yet you need to do? Is there something that you're going to have to rush out in the middle of the night, if it were, to try to do it? Have you obeyed the gospel, or do you still need to do that? Are you faithful to God, or do you still need to confess your sins and ask for forgiveness? Is there still something that's out of order in your life? Because what Jesus is teaching in this parable is, we don't know the day or the hour. We only know the two groups. We only know that we'll be in one group or the other group, and we want to be in the right group. We want to be among the wise ones. We want to be prepared when he comes. But the second lesson that we see in this context is that there are some things that cannot be shared. There are some things that cannot be shared. Now, when the bridegroom came at midnight, came in the middle of the night, they get up and they start trimming their lamps, which means they start getting their lamps ready for the procession through the streets, because that's what would happen in a marriage procession. The bridegroom would come from his father's house. He would come to the bride's house to get his bride. She would have her bridesmaids there with her. They're there helping her, preparing her. So they would go out to meet the bridegroom, and then he would take them along with the bride back to the father's house. They would make a procession through the streets. They would take the longest route they could. This was a happy occasion. So they didn't take the most direct route from her house to his house. They would go down this side street and up this other street, and they'd make a way through the town. The whole town would be involved in the celebration of this marriage, coming out to wish them well as they engaged in this aspect of their lives. So they're making this journey, and so they would light these lamps to make their journey through the street. Lamps likely were a large stick with a tight wound cloth at the end. We would call it a torch. The Greek word is lampas. It is a word that's used of torches. In John chapter 18 and verse 3, the soldiers that came to arrest Jesus, they came with torches in the middle of the night. There's another word, if you're talking about a small vessel like an oil lamp, there's another word that would have been used. It's lesnos in the Greek, and it refers to that lamp. Usually it's used to refer to that lamp. And so we're talking about kind of something like a torch here, which makes more sense for a street procession. You're going through the streets. A little lamp's not going to give off much light. A little lamp, the smallest breeze will blow it out. But if you have a torch, it gives off a lot more light, and it's not as bothered by the wind blowing. So that's what they were using on this occasion. They're going through the street with these torches. It identified the wedding party. All the torches looked the same. All the torches looked the same until they were lit. When they were lit, you could tell the ones that had been soaked in the olive oil, the fuel, and the ones that had not, because they would be much brighter and they would burn much longer. It's estimated that these torches would have burned about 15 minutes. And so you're making a journey from one house to the other. Don't know exactly how long that took, but they had a limited amount of time when burning until you had to refuel these torches. Well, the foolish get up and they light theirs, but the Greek says they are going out. Every time they light them, they're smoking, they're going out. They're not burning. The reason they're not burning is because they don't have any fuel in them. They look the same on the outside as the other torches, but they're not soaked in the oil, and so there's nothing to keep them burning. They're empty. It's the idea of 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 5, where Paul talks about some who have the form of godliness, but denying the power thereof. They look the same on the outside. They have the form of godliness, they're empty on the inside. Jesus had just talked about in Matthew chapter 23 the Jewish leaders and how they were whited sepulchers. They were beautiful on the outside. They had a form of godliness, but on the inside there was corruption and death on the inside. Well, that's the way it was with these torches. There was nothing to keep them burning on the inside. That's the description that's being used of them. So these foolish virgins say to the wise virgins, listen, we need you to give us some of your extra oil. We need some to keep our lamps burning. Seems like a simple request, right? Seems like a fair request. Can I borrow a sheet of paper? You ever done that in school? You get there and the teacher says, take out a sheet of paper, and you realize, I don't have any paper. You ask your fellow student, can you give me a piece of paper, or can you give me a pencil? And they share what they have with you, and that's what the foolish virgins are asking on this occasion. The wise virgins explain, we can't share. There's not enough for us and you. If we give you some of what we have, then we're not going to have enough. Our torches are going to go out along with your torches. None of us are going to be able to go to the wedding. So we can't share. Now, they're not greedy. They're not stingy. They're not uncaring. In fact, they give the best advice they can. Go and buy. Go and find a merchant and buy what you can and get the oil that you need to keep your lamps burning. They're not uncaring. They simply cannot share what they have without running out themselves. And so there are some things in life that simply cannot be shared. As much as we might want to share them, we can't share them. Now in Galatians chapter 6 and verse 2, Paul says, bear ye one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. The Bible says that there are some burdens that we can bear for each other. There are some burdens that we can share in life. But then in verse 5, he says, every man shall bear his own burden. There are some burdens in life that we can't share. There are some things in life that we can't help another person with. Let me think about some of those things that we can't help another person with. Well, think about the fact that we can't give another person our righteousness. We just can't do that. You can be righteous, but you can't give your righteousness to another person. That's Ezekiel chapter 18 and verse 20. Where Ezekiel is talking about, and we usually use this passage in a different way. It says, the soul that sinneth, it shall die. The son shall not bear the iniquity of the father, neither shall the father bear the iniquity of the son. But the righteousness of the righteous shall be upon him, and the wickedness of the wicked shall be upon him. And so what Ezekiel is saying is that we do not inherit the sins of our parents. Sin cannot be passed from father to son or from son to father. That's not how that works. In the same sense, righteousness cannot be passed from the Father to the Son, nor can righteousness be passed from the Son to the Father. That's not how that works. Those things cannot be shared. Now, they can be learned. The Son can learn by watching the Father to be a sinner, or the Son can learn by watching the Father to be righteous. He can learn those things. He can learn those traits. But they're not inherited. It cannot be passed from one to the other in that kind of direct way. Well, in the same sense, salvation cannot be passed from one person to another. I can't give my salvation to you. I can't pass what I have done to be right with God on to you so that you also are right with God. Not how that works. Romans chapter 9 and verses 3 and 4, Paul talks about the love that he had for his Jewish countrymen and how that he would be accursed if that would help them to be saved. Paul says, I would give myself up for their salvation. In Romans chapter 10 and verses 1 through 3, he tells us that this is his heart's desire. This is his prayer to God that they might be saved. But Paul could not give his salvation to them. Paul could not take their place and suffer and allow them to be saved. That's not what Paul could do. It wasn't possible for him to do that. It's not possible for you to do that. It's not possible for me to obey the gospel for you. It's not possible for me to be faithful for you. Those are things that you have to choose to do. I can't share that with you. I can't study for the test for you. I can't go learn all the material and then take it from my brain and put it in your brain so that you can go in and pass the test. That's not how that works. You've got to do your own study. You've got to do your own preparation. It was true of these virgins here. I can encourage you. I can help you. I can set an example for you. I can do a lot of things that lead you down that road. I can tell you where to go and buy. I can tell you how to fix the problem. I can't fix it for you. I can't do it for you. There are some things in life that simply cannot be shared. As much as we might want to share them, we're simply not able to share them. And that's sad that we can't. It's sad that we can't give what we have to another person so that they can also go to heaven. But that's a choice that they have to make. But the final lesson is this. There is coming a day when the door will be shut forever. Coming a day when the door will be shut forever. In this parable, Jesus talks about, while the foolish were gone to buy their oil, to buy what they should have already had, the bridegroom came, and those that were ready, verse 10, went in with him. They're ready, so they're able to enter into the marriage supper, the marriage feast. But the foolish are out trying to buy what they should have already had. And so when they come, what do they find? They find that the door is shut. The door has been shut. And so they begin to knock on the door and plead, Lord, Lord, open to us. Lord, Lord, open to us. The Greek is they say that over and over again. But the Bible says he answered. And the answer there is the aorist participle, which means he answered once. And his answer was, I know you not. I don't know you. You see, they didn't have the lamp that identified them as being a part of the wedding party. That time had already come and gone, and now the door was shut, and his answer's final. There's no entering that door. One day the door's going to be shut. Now, in noticing the language of the context, Matthew chapter 24, Jesus talked about the flood. And he talked about how that they were eating and drinking, they were marrying and being given in marriage, all the way up until the day that the flood came and swept them away. Now the language here is the language of the flood. It's in Genesis chapter 7 and verse 16, when the flood came, the Bible says that God shut him in. God shut Noah and his family in to the ark.
And he shut the world out. Shut them in and shut everybody else out. I don't know exactly what occurred when the waters of the flood started rising, but you can imagine that people started running about. Noah had been building this ark for 120 years. No doubt they had mocked him, ridiculed him. Noah, what are you doing? What are you preparing for? But now he didn't look so silly. Now he didn't look so foolish. You imagine some of them seeking out that boat, some of them standing at the door, knocking at the door, wanting Noah to let them in. The door has been shut. God has shut the door. Noah couldn't open the door if he wanted to, because God has shut him in. The time of opportunity is gone. Revelation chapter 3 and verse 7 tells us about God, that God can open a door that no man can shut, and God can shut a door that no man can open. And there's going to come the day when God's going to shut the door and there's no man can open it. The day's going to come when I can't open that door for you. The day's going to come when the elders can't open that door for you. The day's going to come when your parents can't open that door for you. The day's going to come when the President of the United States couldn't open that door for you. He couldn't give you a pardon if he wanted to. The day's going to come when that opportunity has been passed. That door is shut. Revelation 2 and verse 21, Jesus speaks of giving some space to repent. He gave them an opportunity. He gave them a time for repentance. But eventually that time passed. That space went away. Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 17 tells us about Esau. You remember how Esau traded his birthright for a mess of pottage? Then he changed his mind. At the end, he came to his father and he's pleading and begging with his father to bless him, to give him the blessing. And the Bible says that he sought for repentance, but found it not. It was too late to get it. It was too late to find what he wanted. He could have inherited the blessing. The blessing was his all along until he gave it away. And then the time passed where he couldn't get it again. You imagine having the opportunity to be on the inside of this door rather than on the outside of this door and neglecting that opportunity. Revelation chapter 3 and verse 20 pictures Jesus right now standing at the door and knocking. He's knocking to enter into your life, enter in to bless your life. One day, if you don't let him in, you're not obedient to him, you're going to be on the outside knocking for him to let you in. That situation is going to be reversed. Look at Luke chapter 13. Luke gives us a parable very much like the parable that we're talking about here. In Luke chapter 13, he pictures the sadness of those that are on the outside after the door has been shut. And I want you to think about this because you don't want to be in this situation. You want to make preparation so that this is not true of you. Luke chapter 13, beginning in verse 25, it says, "When once the master of the house has risen up and shut the door, and you begin to stand outside and knock at the door saying, 'Lord, Lord, open for us,' and he will answer and say to you, 'I do not know you, where you are from.' Then you will begin to say, 'We ate and drank in your presence, and you taught in our streets.' But he will say, 'I tell you, I do not know you, where you are from. Depart from me, all you workers of iniquity.' There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth when you see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets in the kingdom of God and yourselves thrust out." Jesus says, you're going to find yourself on the outside. You're going to find the door shut. You're going to be knocking at that door, trying to get in, but that door's not going to open any longer. Have you ever thought about the difference in the language of Matthew 7, 21 through 23, and this parable that we have here in Matthew 25, 1 through 13? We have some similarities. You remember those in Matthew 7, 21 were crying out, "Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, and in your name done many wonderful works, and in your name cast out devils? Then will I profess unto you, them, I never knew you." So there the language is, "I never knew you." That's not the language here. The language here is, "I know you not." It's not that I never had a relationship with you. It's not I never knew you. It's that right now, because of the choices that you made, because of your failure to prepare, you're on the outside and I don't know you. I don't acknowledge you any longer. Think about Revelation 3, your name being blotted out of the book of life. I want you to picture this. I visited a lady one time in Costa Rica, and she was unfaithful. She had fallen away, not attending the local services anymore. She had some family issues, some family problems. Maybe that had discouraged her. So we went out to visit with her to talk to her about being faithful again. And we studied for a while, and this didn't seem like I was making the progress that I wanted to make with her. And so I thought, well, I'll do this. And so I took a sheet of paper out, and I wrote down the names of all of those that were there in that study, all the people that were a part of the group. Wrote everybody's name down. Then I showed her the list. I said, here's the list of all the names of those that are represented here. And then I drew a big X through her name. She said, why did you do that? I said, well, the Bible says that if we're not faithful to God, He's going to blot our names out of His book. You're not faithful to God right now. So if we were to look, if we could look at the book of life and we could see the names of all those that are saved, your name would have a line drawn through it. Your name would be crossed out. It would be blotted out. That's what the Bible says. You could tell the look on her face, just the realization of knowing her name was in the book of life and it's not there anymore. That she was among the saved and now she's not among them anymore. That she was at one time able to enter in, and now she couldn't enter in anymore. Thankful to say she was restored because she saw it. She saw, I'm in the wrong group, and I'm going to be left on the outside. I'm going to be standing and knocking, but it's going to be too late. I don't want to be in that situation. I want to be on the inside. I want to be prepared when the Lord comes. Isaiah 55 and verse 6 says, seek ye the Lord while He may be found. Call upon Him while He's near. Behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, today is the day of salvation. 2 Corinthians 6 and verse 2. Today the door is open. The bridegroom is coming. You can make the preparation so that when He comes, you can go with Him and you can enter into the marriage feast. But there's going to come the day when that door will be shut. You can't enter it any longer. Now's the time for preparation. Now's the time to do something about it. So we've seen three lessons. We've seen that everybody's in one of two categories. You're either wise or you're foolish. We've seen that there are some things that we can't share even if we wanted to. We couldn't give you salvation or give you forgiveness or give you any of these things even if we wanted to. We couldn't give them to you. They're choices you have to make. And then we've seen that one day that door is going to be shut and it will never be opened again. It's open right now, but one day it'll be slammed shut, and no man can open it. The Lord's the only one that can open it, and He's not going to open it. Those that are saved will be on the inside. Those that are lost will be on the outside. I want you to know, God's long-suffering. You know, that's one of the words that's used of God prior to the flood. When once the long-suffering of God waited in the days of Noah, God waited. He left that door open as long as He could possibly leave that door open to give you an opportunity, to give them an opportunity to enter in. He's leaving that door of opportunity open as long as He can for you and for me. In this parable, what did the bridegroom do? He tarried in His coming. God could have already come. God could have come yesterday. Then where would you be right now? God didn't. God gave you another Lord's Day. He gave you another opportunity. He gave you another sermon. He gave you another invitation. He gave you another chance. What are you going to do with that? Are you going to neglect this opportunity? Are you going to fill the vessel and say, I want to be ready when the Lord comes? I'm making the preparation to be ready. If you need to come this morning to obey the gospel, you need to come this morning to be restored, we invite you to come as we stand and as we sing.